So look with me this evening, if you will, please, at 2 Corinthians 5. Let's pick up the reading in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And we see here the connection between the death of Christ and the life of the church. All for whom Christ died will live and no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Not a drop of Christ's blood was shed in vain. Therefore, verse 16, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And now our text this evening. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is probably the boldest statement in all the Bible when it comes to describing what actually happened on the cross in those hours of darkness to the person of God's beloved Son. Here's God's answer to the why of Christ's desolation in the darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this verse contains God's answer. As I said a moment ago in our sermon this evening, I want to help each of you here know with absolute and unshakable confidence, those of you who are in Christ by faith, I want you to know that Christ has died for you, and that your sins are forgiven, and that God will never come after your soul to damn you. I want you to live in the joy of full assurance. This is not just a general truth, but it's true for me that Christ has died for my sins. And one of the dangers in the Reformed faith is that people are robbed of that assurance. And they're robbed of that assurance not because of any deficiencies in the Reformed faith in itself. By Reformed faith, I mean those doctrines that were recovered by the Reformers in the 16th century from the darkness of medieval Roman Catholicism. But one of the dangers of the way people sometimes share the Reformed faith and preach the Reformed faith is that we can sometimes encourage people to what I would call a Christless introspection. What I mean by that is we are encouraged to examine ourselves without reference to Christ. We take our eyes off Christ and look at ourselves to see whether or not we've really believed, whether or not we've really repented enough, whether or not our lives are full enough of the fruits of righteousness. Because Christ himself says, by their fruits you shall know them. If you believe with all of your heart, Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch, you will be saved. Now the danger is, if you approach those kinds of ideas without looking to Christ, If you take your eyes off Christ and look into yourself, what happened to Peter in those stormy waves of Galilee, whenever the waves, he looked at the wave and he began to sink. What happened to him will happen to you. You'll start looking at yourself and you'll find not reasons for confidence, you'll find reasons for doubt. You'll start worrying. My faith is mixed with so much unbelief. Is my faith really strong enough to connect me to Jesus? My repentance, it needs to be repented of. Is there so much sin and impurity in my repentance? Have I really? Because Christ said, unless you repent, you'll perish. Well, have I really repented? Have I repented enough? And thoughts like these will cloud your mind and fill your soul with insecurity and rob you of the assurance that is the blood-bought right of every one of God's children. And the key when it comes to finding assurance in your soul, the key is to look to that which is certain. Not looking inside yourself for those things that are uncertain and imperfect. Now, I recognize the Bible does say we gain assurance by the signs of spiritual growth in our hearts. And we can lose assurance if we live lives of complete disobedience. There's no doubt about that. John says, if we say that we know God but walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as God is in the light, truly the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from each sin and we have fellowship with one another. So I'm not trying to say in any way that walking in the darkness does not rob us of assurance and walking in the light does not encourage us that we do truly know God. That's not what I'm talking to. What I'm talking about this evening is the first place we go. When it comes to assurance, the first place to find certainty is not on what's being done in our hearts. Not on what we have done or haven't done. Assurance always begins with the facts of who Christ is and what Christ has done and what Christ promises us in the gospel. And it's as we look to Christ that we find unshakable and even infallible assurance that we are the elect of God and heirs of heaven. Now, so with that in mind, I want to look together with this text this evening with you. Paul here is describing, he's explaining the gospel, and he's explaining his passion for preaching the gospel. We are ambassadors for Christ, he says, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul says, I preach the gospel to you. Come back to this at the end of the sermon. But I preach the gospel to you the way Christ would preach the gospel to you. I preach the gospel to you the way God would preach the gospel to you. How did Paul preach the gospel? He begged them to come. There's a real parallel here between the heart of God and the heart of Paul. God isn't sitting in heaven, you know, apathetic. I'm going to save my elect, I don't care. And Paul's on earth begging, pleading. Now Jesus says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. How did Jesus look at Jerusalem? It wasn't with disinterested apathy. He wept warm, salty tears. How I long to gather you under my wings, as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. That's the heart of God for lost people who hate him. And Paul tried to echo that heart as he preached the gospel to a lost and dying world. So as Paul here describes this act of preaching the gospel, he begins, do you notice, with this sense, this understanding of the fact of alienation. That God and mankind are not on friendly terms. The relationship has been profoundly and definitely alienated. Paul speaks of that need for reconciliation. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So the gospel exists because mankind and God have been separated by sin. Now the question is that alienation only on man's part? Or is it also on God's part? Is it just man who is alienated from God? Or is God also alienated from man? And we understand this by looking back to the beginning of that breach in the relationship, back in the very beginning of the Bible, to Genesis 3. Turn back there a second with me. Before sin entered the world, all was lovely. The very last verse of Genesis 2 tells us that the man and his wife, in their innocency, were both naked and were not ashamed. That is, that means they had no reason to feel shame. Eve could look at Adam without any fear that she would be a disappointment to him, that she would fall short of his expectations, that he would be disappointed with her, or that he would be embarrassed by her, or that he would look at her and think that she was somehow less than she ought to be. He would regret marrying her. And vice versa, Eve could look at Adam and be entirely satisfied with him. And Adam could live and Eve could live in the security of never fearing of becoming a letdown to the other people. So they could be naked, they could unzip their souls and be totally intimate with each other, sharing the whole person with the other whole person without fear of anything breaking the intimacy or causing disappointment. That was before sin entered the world. But you remember the moment sin entered, the moment Eve listened to the devil, the moment Eve and Adam reached for a better life without God and against God, all that changed. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, perhaps some of the saddest words in all the Bible, Echeyeh in the Hebrew, where are you? Where are you? And we see here that when sin entered the world, shame came with it. And when shame entered Adam's heart and Eve's heart, they began to feel no longer willing to be open with one another. They began covering up. And this sense of shame made the presence of one another uncomfortable. They covered up. But it made the presence of God unbearable. When God comes down, the fig leaves weren't enough. They ran to hide behind the trees of the garden from the presence of the Lord God. And that, in a sense, is a description of mankind's relationship with God ever since. We are gripped with a paranoid fear, a sense of guilt and shame, and a resentment of God that you see fully coming out in Cain's life when God punishes Cain for his murder. And Cain goes off and he's more annoyed and aggravated that he's lost the blessings of the ground. I've been driven from the face of the land, Cain says, first and foremost. My punishment is greater than I can bear. He's angry. Cross that he's been caught and punished. But there's no deep desire to get back with God. And that's been mankind ever since. Resentful, angry, insecure, fearful, guilty, full of shame when it comes to the presence of God. The real God. So Paul says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to God's law, nor indeed can it be. And you see that alienation today. Just turn on the news. And you see people deliberately trying to undo and overturn the mind and thoughts of God at every level of society. Whether it be the environmental movement that attacks and overturns the separation God has made between the animal kingdom and mankind, man alone bears the image of God, and we see that being denied left, right and centre, all the way through, of course, to the whole idea of homosexual marriage and the very difference that God made, a separation, male and female in his image. We see people now doubting that, denying that, changing their gender. All of these are expressions of man's hostility to God. We don't like the way you've made the world. That's man's mindset. And of course it comes to a climax when Christ comes on this earth and men's hearts are truly revealed toward God. It doesn't matter whether they're the secular heart of the Roman government or whether it's the religious heart of the Jews. All of their hearts are against Christ, and they will kill Christ. Even those who want the Messiah to come will kill Christ because he's not the kind of Messiah they want to come. And man's heart's revealed. Man is alienated from God. But if you look at Genesis 3, it's not just man that is hostile toward God. God is also hostile toward man. After all of the to-ing and fro-ing after the fall, what happens? The Lord God said, verse 22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." So he drove the man out. It's a very strong word in the Hebrew. He drove the man out, like vomiting him out of the garden. He's driven out. Man is not a willing exile from paradise. He's driven out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, God stations the cherubim, the near one in the Hebrew, to guide the way back, guard the way back into God's presence, and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. Donald MacLeod says, "This is a defining moment in the history of mankind. Eden is behind Adam and Eve, and at the gate stands a flaming sword. The divine holiness, the flaming anger of God, now stands between mankind and paradise. Humanly speaking, the way back to eternal life is closed, not by mankind's no to God, but by God's no to mankind. Anyone who dares to go back to God must first reckon with the flaming holiness of an offended deity." And that's the great fact with which God, which with Paul, begins explaining his gospel, that all is not right when it comes to our relationship with God. And if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, whether you're a member of this church or a visitor, maybe you're not yet born again, maybe you've come searching for God, searching for truth, wanting to know what Christianity is all about, you probably at the moment feel a little uncomfortable. And the reason you feel uncomfortable is because you're being exposed to the light of God's word. You're being exposed to the very nature of reality itself, which is the holiness of God, our Creator. And you're being reminded of something you know very well, and that is that you are not perfect. That while you and I have a good outside, we look good on the outside, you know inwardly that deep down in your heart of hearts, there's brokenness and there is filthiness at a spiritual level that you'd be ashamed for people to see. That's true of me, it's true of you. You'd be ashamed if people could see into your heart. And when you hear tonight that the God of heaven, who's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, this God who dwells in unapproachable light can and does see into your heart and knows everything you've ever thought, said, or done, and has weighed them in the balances of perfect justice. That knowledge makes you very uncomfortable, and it ought to. It's true. It's true. But the wonderful thing that I want you to hear this evening, all of us, is that the gospel is all about the fact that God himself, listen to me, has taken the initiative in dealing with this broken relationship. God is not waiting for you and me to suddenly wake up like the prodigal son and come back to God and to ask God to have mercy and to try and let's have a debate, God. Let's have a discussion. Let's negotiate terms on which you and I can get back together on speaking terms. No, God himself has done something. Before you and I were ever born or ever even thought of God, God has thought of us and has come to do something wonderful. He's come to deal with the consequences of human sin and to offer a way back to God that will, though it costs you nothing, it will cost God himself everything. And it's the very message of the gospel. And Paul hints at that here. Read again with me in 2 Corinthians 5. Now all these things, verse 18, are from God, who reconciled us to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Sorry, reconciling the world to himself, this place of darkness, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now that word, not counting their trespasses against them, is an important phrase. The word counting here is used as a technical term. It's tax time in America. It's a word used of an accountancy. An act of an accountant who looks at a business or a ledger sheet or a credit record and tots up all the things that you owe. It's a word of cold, calculating justice. You bought this much stuff on this much credit, and this is how much you owe. And Paul says here, as he's explaining the gospel, he says that God has found a way not to demand that you pay him what you owe. That God has found a way not to count our trespasses against us. That's amazing. How can that happen? For some of you, that's an issue of almost neurotic fear. You're constantly worried that God will count your trespasses against you. Sins long ago committed, forgotten by many other people. Things you said and did as a teenager. Major sins like abortion, sex before marriage, rape, other sins of a sexual nature. These sins often haunt us. And there's often a fear that God will one day count these sins against us. And we live in fear of that moment. And you wonder, how could God ever not count those sins against me? I did them. Others of you here, you might have a much more modern view of God. And you say, well, you know, the God I love isn't a God who's angry all the time. The God I believe in, the God I like to believe in, is a God who just forgives sins. Does Jesus himself not say, turn the other cheek? And I like to think of a God as a God who is just the way he commands us to be. He commands us not to take offenses too personally, to turn the other cheek. And I like to think that God does that to me too. He turns the other cheek. And many people live their life in that expectation that they'll get to heaven and suddenly realize that God has turned the other cheek and their sins will be forgiven. John Blanchard says this, for many people, our future meeting with God is seen as some kind of celestial prize giving from which nobody leaves empty handed. When the notorious British criminal Ronnie Cray, who was a violent psychopath and pervert, died in prison in 1995, the Daily Mail's Rosemary Ann Sisson assured her readers his sins, and there were many, were forgiven the moment he met God. That's the way lots of people think about God. He just turns the other cheek. He forgives. The problem is, that kind of mindset forgets an important distinction. God commands you and 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 me to turn the other cheek when it comes to private offenses. When the hurt is extends no further than my cheek or my reputation or my wounded pride, God says, turn the other cheek. He doesn't tell parents to turn the other cheek when it comes to the rebellion of their children. He doesn't tell judges and law courts to turn the other cheek when it comes to injustice or incompetent doctors who harm their patients, or rapists or child abusers, or thieves and burglars. He doesn't tell the judge to turn the other cheek then, because those offences strike at the very heart and moral fabric of society. And their role as a father in a home or a judge in a courthouse is to protect society from those moral outrages by issuing proper sentence against them. And your offence with God and my offence with God isn't the private offence of two buddies, as if we kind of slap God in the face by sinning and he should just get over it. No, we have sinned against the majesty of heaven, who is the judge of all the world and whose responsibility is to ensure that righteousness and justice are done and that his throne would be left unimpeachable on the day of judgment and that everybody gets precisely what they deserve. And God has said he cannot turn a blind eye to sin. There's coming a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God when those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and follow their self-seeking ways, shall receive from God indignation and wrath. And if we don't understand that at the heart of God, how are we to make sense of huge swathes of Holy Scripture? The expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, the flood in Noah's day that has left its scars upon the world to this day, to the judgment upon the Canaanites who were wiped out, not in an act of genocide maliciously perpetrated by the Jews, but an act of divine retribution for their sins that God authorized and appointed Israel to carry out, almost like a herniation of the day of judgment, back in time, reaching out and destroying this whole civilization for their unspeakable wickedness. Or Sodom and Gomorrah, or the exile, or even the cross of Christ itself. How are we to make sense of any of these things if we don't understand and believe that the God who made heaven and earth is very angry against sin? In fact, not to be morally outraged in the face of injustice and wickedness would not be a recommendation of God's character. It would be a blot on his character if God were indifferent to inhumanity and ungodliness. And Paul says, no. The reason, we're coming to the end, the reason God is willing not to count your sins against you or my sins against me is not because he's big enough in his heart just to get over our sin and kind of brush it under the cosmic carpet. The reason, the only reason God has for not counting people's deliberate transgressions against them is because of what he has done in Christ Jesus. And this is where we find assurance. It's in the facts of the gospel. What has God done? And the first thing Paul tells us when it comes to describing what God has done, in the Greek it's beautiful. The first thing Paul says, he describes the person God sent to fix sin. And he's quite simply described in verse 21. The first words are, the one who knew no sin. That's not where your English verse starts, but it's where the Greek starts. The one who knew no sin. When you understand why God won't deal with us who know sin very well, the first thing Paul wants us to see is God's answer, the person of Jesus. And he is one who knew no sin. That means he is ethically, morally, and spiritually pure. That he never once knew sin. He's perfect. Righteous. Never had a sinful thought. Never had a sinful emotion or desire. Never made a sinful choice. Never did a sinful thing. Not once, not ever. He is the one who knew no sin. That's Paul's first point. Then Paul draws our attention in the Greek to why God sent him into this world. The one who knew no sin, Paul says, for us he made sin. For us he made sin. Think about that. The one who knew no sin, he came for us. Why did Jesus come into this world? Because of the fact of our alienation. And because God did not want to be against you forever. He came for you. Isn't that beautiful? He came for you. For you. He sent him for your benefit. He sent him for your advantage. He sent him to bless you and to help you and to reconcile you to himself. The one who knew no sin for us. Huper chemun, for us. Karl Barth, who's not at all a righteous or good theologian, did say this good thing, though. He was once asked at a press conference, what's the most important word in the Bible? And the scholar thought for a long time, and he said, the Greek word, he said, huper, which means on behalf of. For us, on behalf of us. He sent him to take our place. And then next, Paul says, the one who knew no sin, for us, he made sin. He made sin. And if you're a child here this morning, this evening, probably your heart just probably fell through the bottom of your pelvis. You think, what, did God make Jesus sin? No, that's not the point at all. He didn't make Jesus sin. He didn't force Jesus to commit sin because Jesus is the one who knows no sin. He made Jesus into sin. That when you understand, you know, Paul speaks about Christ ascending to the heavens in the glory. But he said, he who ascended first descended. He took steps down. And those are three great steps, as it were, in the Bible. He became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh. He took our nature. He became flesh. Next step down, he became sin. That on the cross, God made Jesus into your sin. It was done for you, Christian. For us, we who believe in him and trust him, God took all of the sins that he ought to count against you. And he did count them against Christ. And it wasn't just that Christ was punished for those sins. It wasn't just that he bore the wrath for those sins, which he did. But God actually made him into those sins. He became sin. It's an amazingly bold statement. All of the sins you fear God counting against you, God made Christ into those things. And there at that moment, outside the city, in the darkness, God dealt with him as your sin. As he descended into hell, he became flesh, he became sin, and then he became a curse. The third step down. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Who is he on yonder tree? Dies in grief and agony. Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. And this is the one on the cross that God said, cursed are you. Depart from me. The everlasting darkness prepared for the devil and his angels. Take your place with the devil. Curse the devil. I cursed the devil in the Garden of Eden. Take your place with Cain. Cursed are you, Cain. Take your place under the curse of God. And the purpose. The one who knew no sin, for us, God made into sin, so that we ourselves even we might become the righteousness of God. Not righteous. The righteousness of God. There's a photographic element here, a negative, you know, black and white. Like a seesaw, one end goes down, the other end goes up. On the cross, Christ is made into sin. He never sinned himself, but he knows all of the sin of all of his people. The other end of the seesaw is where you and I sit. Christ becomes sin. You become the righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? That's the fact. That's the fact of the gospel. God did this to Christ so he might do this to you. That you might become. Remember, Christ had no sin of his own. We have no righteousness of our own. God takes all our sin and makes Christ into that. Makes him guilty with our sin. He dies on the cross. And God takes all of Christ's righteousness and gives it to us. And Christ goes down and we go up. And that is the logic of the gospel. And that is the fact that God has done. It's glorious. That we are now more righteous than Adam would have been if he had never sinned. Because the best Adam could ever have achieved was the finite righteousness of a man. You and I are justified with the infinite righteousness of God himself. A righteousness of which even Gabriel and Michael, the archangels of God, are jealous of. And these are the great certainties with which you and I must deal in our quest for assurance. Not what we have done or have not done. Not our faith, not our repentance. All of those are important, but they're not the primary grounds of our assurance. The reason you are not damned this evening is not because you've believed. It's not because you've repented. That's an uncertain foundation. The reason you're not damned is because Christ died for you. And in the fullness of time, Christ himself gave you the grace to receive him by faith. With the empty, dirty hands of a hell-deserving soul looking out of itself for salvation. But the ground beneath your feet is not faith. It's Christ. And what God has done in Christ. And that's where you need to go. That's what you need to think when you're searching and longing and yearning for assurance. That Christ, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now one last thought, we'll finish this sermon. God wants Paul to preach that with a passion to everybody. Look at the text. Verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, that actually gets the verse wrong. Because the word you is not there in the original Greek. Verse 20 reads like this. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The word you is not there in the Greek. And that's important because Paul here is speaking about the world. It's interesting. You know, if a good Calvinist, now Paul was a Calvinist, I believe that with all my heart, if I can speak anachronistically. But if a good Calvinist was writing this verse, he'd want to change. You know, there's that kind of unhappy in both Arminians and Calvinists. If we were there when the Bible was being written, whenever the apostle's writing something down, you might say, hold on a second, in 1,500 years' time, people are going to fight over this verse. Let me suggest a change. Okay. If you were a good Calvinist when Paul was writing 2 Corinthians 5, you might recommend this change. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the elect to himself. not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg the elect on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That would change everything, wouldn't it? But it would also catastrophically undermine the free offer of the gospel. Because the gospel is never offered to the elect. The gospel is offered to a perishing world. It's offered to sinners, whosoever will may come. And God wants Paul, a finite man who does not know who the elect are, he wants Paul to preach to all men with an open-hearted evangelistic zeal. I beg you, come to Christ. I beg you, come to Christ. Oh, come to Christ and be reconciled to God. And that's vital. Because if you forget that, you'll often be hung, if you know a little bit of Christian doctrine, you'll often be hung up on whether or not I'm elect. You think, if I'm not elect, I can't come to God. Jesus says, unless my Father draws me, I can't come to him. So it doesn't matter what I do. If I'm not elect, this offer is meaningless. No, that's not true. It kind of, there's truth in it, but the more important truth is that God makes a sincere offer of salvation to every soul who hears the gospel. Even Judas is offered the sop as one last offer of friendship. A sincere offer to be reconciled to God. Jesus says in Matthew 11, we saw it this morning, no one knows the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. He's acknowledging the doctrine that God is hiding himself from these people in Bethsaida and Chorazin who are too proud to receive the offer of the mercy. He's praying that, Father, I've scolded them for it. They're responsible for their hardness of heart. And you are sovereign in hiding yourself from them. And I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you've done this. You've revealed yourself to babes and hidden yourself from the wise and prudent. Christ ends the prayer, gets up, looks at the crowd of hardened, God-rejecting, Christ-rejecting sinners. And what does he do? Opens his arms to them. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so if you're here this evening, and you're, whoever you are, whether you're a believer or whether you've never believed in the Christian message, you can be confident of these facts, that God made his Son into sin in order to make sinners into his righteousness. He declared his Son guilty that he might declare the guilty innocent. That's a fact. And he did that he might send out preachers to beg the world to be reconciled to God. That means this evening God is begging you to be reconciled to him. He's begging you. I do not want to damn you. I hate using movies as illustrations because there's always so much that's kind of bad in it. But you've seen that movie, The American Sniper, whenever the little boy picks up the RPG and the sniper's looking down the line at him and he's saying, oh, put it down. Please put it down. And the boy's pointing the RPG at the American Humvee down the end of the street. This little boy, going to pull the trigger. And Chris Kyle's pointing his rifle at him and saying, oh, put it down. I don't want to pull the trigger. Put it down. There are echoes in that moment of the heart of God looking out on this world. He's telling us, put your sin down. Put your rebellion down. Come to me. Wouldn't you rather me love you as a son than destroy you as an enemy? Wouldn't you rather my Son take your sins than you take them yourself? And if you're here this evening and you're a Christian, but you tremble. You look at your life, there's so much unbelief, so little faith, so much unrepentance, or so much repentance needs to be repented of, so much failure. You think, can I really be a Christian? The issue is not, is your faith strong enough? The issue is my son good enough, God says. The issue is not, is your repentance sincere enough? You aren't saved by your repentance. I didn't say, believe in your repentance and you shall be saved. Believe in my son and you shall be saved. That's the gospel. And the weakest faith, faith as thin as a spider's web, if it's true faith in Christ, brings all of the saving benefits of Christ down. A weak faith brings a strong Christ. It's not the strength of our faith, or the sincerity of our repentance, or the earnestness of our sanctification that saves us. It's Christ. Christ first and Christ last. And the answer to all of our doubts is not to look into ourselves. You'll only see fresh reasons to doubt yourself. Jesus says, look to me and trust me. I'm big enough and good enough and kind enough to look at a lost world that hates me and offer myself to them freely at my expense to be made into their sin and to declare over them my righteousness. And if I'll do that, if I will speak like that to those running away from me, how do you think I'll address you, my people who run to me? You're sensible people. Behold the goodness and the kindness of God.